My text is found in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now you'll notice that the writer here describes himself as a preacher. Later on in this chapter he says that I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. But he's not writing as a king, for a king has to do with temporal matters. The preacher is dealing with eternal verities. And that's the difference. Solomon is not writing as a king. He's writing as a preacher. We believe he wrote this book in his old age. Solomon started off very well, and then there was a dreadful time of turning away from God, displeasing God, and backsliding in his life. And so deep was his backsliding that some people have even doubted as to whether Solomon was really a converted man. I believe he was, and I believe that at the end of his life, in bitterness of spirit, he turned again to God, and he spoke about the emptiness of a life that's lived outside of God's will. How empty it is. Indeed, that word vanity means emptiness. And he's speaking about the zenith of emptiness, the supreme emptiness. He says, emptiness of emptinesses, as if you couldn't get anything more empty. And he says it again, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptinesses, emptinesses, emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. That's what it's like in a life that is lived outside God and outside the will of God. Solomon has realized the folly of his backsliding, and now he has turned again to God. He shows us in this book the inability of the things of the world to satisfy the soul. And in essence, he repeats his text in an abbreviated form in chapter 12 and verse 8. And he brings the whole of this sermon to a conclusion by bringing men and women face to face with God. He says, fear God. This is my conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He has realized his folly, and now he brings us face to face with God. Now, in considering the inability of the things of the world to satisfy the soul, we want to notice, firstly, that the man who wrote these words was in a unique position to value and to evaluate the things of the world. In this chapter, in verse 12, he tells us who he was. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And back to verse 1, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here is one who inherited a throne that at that time was the most powerful in the whole world. David subdued all the nations around him. Wherever he turned, wherever there was an enemy, David defeated that enemy. He defeated the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians. Wherever you look, you will find that David and his men were triumphant. David's reign was a turbulent reign. It was a time of war, not a time of peace. A time of conflict, not a time of ease. But Solomon inherited a peaceable kingdom. All was peaceful when Solomon ascended the throne of Israel. He had a loyal people who had loved his father. I know there was a difficult time in his father's reign when his father failed and paid the price for his failure. But Solomon inherited a peaceable kingdom and a people who loved his father and a people who loved him. He reigned over Israel at the height of the nation's power, and he reigned over Israel at the height of the nation's prosperity. Here is a man who had everything, and he had opportunity to experience many things in his position as the sovereign over the nation. And then we also see that when he backslid, he tasted of the things of the world. He tasted of many things that he should not have tasted. He plunged himself into things that were wrong. So from every angle, Solomon had opportunity to experience the things of the world and to evaluate the things of the world. In his days, we are told that silver was accounted of as nothing. It was made to be as the stones. But if silver was as the stones today, it would be in tremendous abundance. So here is Solomon with all the wealth flowing into the nation, with the power that was devolved to him by his father, with the peace that his father had secured by force of arms. And then in addition, Solomon had something that no other person possessed. And that is, he had excellence of wisdom. Yes, you and I are wise. I'm not decrying that. But there was not a wiser person in the entire world than Solomon. When he was young, God appeared to him in a dream. He said, "Ask what you want." And Solomon at that time, very close to the Lord, thought, "I'm just a child. I'm just a young man. There's a great kingdom." He would have known there's many people around me, cunning and crafty, people who are sycophants, and I won't know how to handle the great affairs of state as a young man with all these wise old heads around me, some of them perhaps with ulterior motives. I won't know how to handle the problems of sitting on the throne and of ruling over such a vast multitude of people and being a king with power over the nations. I won't know how to handle this tremendous responsibility. He could have asked for great wealth. He could have asked for triumph over his enemies. He could have asked for a long life. But he said, "Lord, give me wisdom." And the Lord was so pleased that he said, I'll give you the things you haven't asked for. And if you walk with me and you serve me faithfully, I'll give you a long life as well. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you power. I'll give you all the things that you haven't asked for, but I'll also give you wisdom." And there wasn't a wiser man, humanly speaking, that stood on the earth until the time that the Son of God stood here on this earth. Wasn't a wiser man than Solomon. He was a man who was characterized by wisdom. He was the wisest man by far of his day. And when we read the words of Solomon in our text, we are reading the words of a man who was in a unique position to judge the things of the world and to see whether they were able to satisfy the soul. What is his verdict? His verdict is this: vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all empty without God. That's in essence what he's saying. You cannot live a fulfilled life. You cannot live a happy life. And you cannot step into eternity. You dare not step into eternity without God. It's all so empty. It's all so unfulfilling. And we don't need to experience all the things of the world to know that they're empty. We can take the words of a man who had it all, a man much wiser, humanly speaking, than ourselves, a man who tried these things, and we can say, "That's the verdict that I need to have regarding the things of the world. All is empty. All is vain without God. Now, I want to move a little bit further forward. I want to say that not only was Solomon in a unique position to evaluate the things of the world, he had a full experience of these things. A full experience. If you go into chapter 2, you will find what he says. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? He says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their lives. And he speaks of the great works that he was engaged in, the great schemes. And Solomon was a keen farmer, a keen horticulturalist, a connoisseur of the arts, a lover of fine music. He speaks of getting singers to come, and he listened to their singing. He enjoyed all of these things. And then he speaks of wine. Wine, Solomon tells us in another place, takes away the heart. And his heart was taken away by wine. Indeed, when you study some of the writings connected with Solomon, you'll read of the house of the forest. And when I counted it up, the porch of that house was approximately 4,000 square feet in size. Now, you have a fairly large house. If you have a house that's 2,000 square feet, it's a comfortable house. You'll probably have about 4 bedrooms in it. 2,000 square feet. The porch of one of Solomon's houses was 4,000 square feet. And that's only allowing for it having a ground floor. Just a ground floor. Just the entrance. 4,000 square feet. There was tremendous magnificence in the dwellings that were erected by Solomon. And he was involved in great irrigation schemes. There is a place outside Jerusalem, or there was, some years ago, known as Hortus Conclusus. And it really matches in with what we read this morning from the Song of Solomon, the garden enclosed. And it is said that it was approximately 6 miles from Jerusalem that Solomon used to go there in his chariot, sitting on high, traveling along into that secluded place, and that there were rare plants growing in Hortus Conclusus, the garden enclosed, that were not found in other parts of Palestine in subsequent years. It was a magnificent garden on 3 levels, irrigated with the water flowing down from the top, down into the second area, and down into the third. Beautiful plants, beautiful flowers, wonderful fragrance. A place where the king could relax and get away from the pressures of his position as head of state. Solomon had all of that. Everything to delight the senses. Everything to bring relaxation to him when he was under stress. And then Solomon had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. A concubine was a wife of lower rank, probably better described as a mistress. He had all these women, and he was led astray by these women. He was led astray to encourage them, because many of them were idolaters. He was led astray to encourage them in their idolatrous worship of false gods, building shrines for them and displeasing, incensing God against his sinfulness. And if we might sum Solomon up, this great man, great in position, great in power, this great horticulturalist, this great farmer, this great architect, this man who understood the workings of many things A man with a mind that was unparalleled because God had opened that mind to understand things that you and I cannot understand. That man who fell into sin by marrying many wives, disobeying God and encouraging them in their idolatrous practices, that man was given over, as we might say, to wine, women and song. Isn't that what the world speaks about? Wine, women and song. That's what an ungodly person will indulge in. Someone who's far from God. And Solomon did that. Turning away from God. Bringing disgrace on himself. Bringing disgrace on his family. And because of his backsliding, in a subsequent generation, under his son, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And only two tribes remained under the control of the house of David, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes raised up another king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who made Israel to sin. So here is a man who turned away from God. But what did he discover? He discovered the emptiness of life. If you read through chapter 1, it's a very depressing chapter. He speaks about one generation passing away, another generation coming. The earth is still there, and the sun rises, the sun goes down, hasteth to his place where he arose, the wind goeth about to the south, turneth around to the north, it whirleth about continually, returning again according to his circuits. And there's a monotony about it all. It's all so monotonous. It's all so boring. There's no make nor shape to the life of Solomon. In spite of all the great schemes that he indulged in, he looked around him and he thought, what is the point? I've had all this wisdom. I've had all this power. And do you know what? I may leave it all behind me to a son who may prove to be a fool. And that's exactly what happened. Rehoboam, his son, was a fool. And Rehoboam wouldn't listen to the counsel of the wise old men who had been his father's counselors. He listened to the young men who were his contemporaries. When the old men said to Rehoboam, you should make the yoke of this people lighter, the young men said, no, make it harder for them. Rehoboam listened to the young men. And very soon, the nation was cut down and only two tribes were left, as I've indicated, to the house of David. What a tragedy. And it was brought about by the folly of Solomon. And Solomon was, I believe, a lonely man. In spite of all the wives that he had, in spite of the many children he must have had, in his old age, which was a premature old age. Let's assume he was a teenager when he came to the throne. He reigned for 40 years. So I assume he died in his middle to late 50s. And yet he was an old man in his middle to late 50s. He was an old disillusioned man. A man who saw the monotony and the emptiness of a life lived without God. A man who worried about what would come after him. Will my son be a wise man? I leave it all behind. I can't take it with me. All my wisdom, what was the point of all my wisdom? What's the point of being wiser than other people if I must die and I must stand before God and I must leave it all behind me? This man had experience of these things. He indulged in all the things of the world. He gathered together everything that could make a man happy, as he thought, leaving God to the one side. And his verdict was, it's all a failure. It's all a failure. It's all a major disappointment. And when I think of Solomon, I think of a man called Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was an infantryman and an ambulance driver in the First World War. He was a war correspondent in the Spanish Civil War and also in the Second World War. He was a keen sportsman who hunted game, big game in Africa, who fished, who travelled extensively, and also he was a highly honoured writer, winning the Nobel Prize in 1954 and the Pulitzer Prize in 1953. In 1961, Ernest Hemingway blew his brains out. He had got everything. He had nothing. If I may use another illustration, Dr. Napier Malcolm, who is the editor of the British Church newspaper, told me of his instructor when he was a young man studying medicine. This was a brilliant man, a very able man. But as he got older, he felt he was being set to the one side. He felt that younger men were coming in and they were taking over. And he felt that he wasn't valued anymore. In spite of all that he had achieved, he felt himself to be no longer valued, no longer of worth. And he took his life. And when they found him with the Bible open before him in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here is a man who seemed to have a glittering career, who was admired by young students in medicine, and yet at the end of his life he was disillusioned, he was bitter, and he committed suicide, and he was thinking of this book of Ecclesiastes, the pessimism that is clearly apparent in Ecclesiastes suited his temperament at that time when he was thoroughly and utterly disillusioned. We need to listen to those who have gone before us, and we need to see the emptiness of the things of the world. Now here's a strange thing. Solomon tells us of his disillusionment. He says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why? Why did a wise man like Solomon go down that road? After all, you will read in the book of Proverbs his caution against strange women. We're not speaking of a caution against womanhood in general, honourable womanhood. He's speaking about women who lead men astray. He's speaking about fallen women. And time and again, that comes up in Proverbs. You read through Proverbs and you'll read about the strange woman who leads young men and older men astray. And she entices, say, a young man in, and he doesn't realize that her guests, as Solomon puts it, are in the depths of hell. So why? With the wisdom that Solomon had, why did he go down that road into backsliding? Why did he marry all these strange women that the Bible speaks of? Why did he have 700 wives and 300 concubines? Why did he give himself to the things of the world, only to, at the end of his life, write these haunting words, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, not writing as king, writing as a preacher, writing with eternity in mind. Why did he say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? Well, one thing we can say is this. There is a devil. There is a devil. A devil who tempts even the best of men. A devil who was able to pull down Adam into sin when Adam was in the state of innocence. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, spoke about the rankness of a poison, one drop of which could poison a whole sea. And then he spoke of how great was that sin of Adam that could plunge all mankind into misery and bring all mankind under the judgment of God and would destroy all mankind had it not been for the intervention of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a devil. And Solomon soon discovered there was a devil. Then, of course, there is a world that paints its charms in glittering colours. How attractive the world must have seemed to a young man like Solomon as he looked around him. The hymn writer put it this way. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. He said, the world is ever near me, around me, and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Solomon might well have quoted those words. But the dazzling sights of the world got a hold of Solomon. And then there's something else. And that is the power of the flesh. When we were students, I remember in our week of prayer in Kilkeel, one of my colleagues asked one of our ministers, the Reverend Harry Cairns, and said to Mr. Cairns, Solomon gave all those warnings in Proverbs. Why? Why did he then go after strange women? Why, after giving those warnings, did he do that? Mr. Cairns answered very simply. It's an answer I've never forgotten. He said, the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh. That's absolutely right. It was the power of the flesh. This man was broken by the power of the flesh. And remember, each one of us has that same sinful flesh. The Apostle Paul, that mighty man, says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. And he said, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As if he were chained to a corpse. The old man, the old nature, who'll deliver me from it? We have a sinful nature, and we are attracted to the things of the world. There is a devil who tempts us. And he hides the snare. He shows us the bait. He hides the snare. And we don't see that it's all empty, that it will all lead to misery at the last, that we'll be broken, broken in spirit, broken in heart, broken in body by these things. We don't see it. We're sinful creatures. And Solomon was one of us. He was just a sinful man with all his wisdom. He was just a sinful man. Because remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ never craved after these things. His heart was pure and clean. Men and women crave these things because of the sinfulness of their hearts. Because we are fallen creatures by nature. That leads me to a last thought. Solomon didn't write these things in order just to make us miserable. He wrote these things to tell us of his experiences, to tell us of the emptiness of this world and the rottenness of this world. Someone were to stand in this pulpit, as I'm sure someone has in times past, and were to speak about the horrors of drug addiction, you would say, I don't ever want to touch drugs. When I hear of what drugs do, when I see the slides or maybe the video of the ulcerated body of a drug user, then that makes me want never ever to touch drugs. and I could spread it out to other sins. Well, Solomon writes these things in order to show us that we need to be delivered from our sins. When he says the world's empty, he wants us to look in the direction of one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I love this book of Ecclesiastes. It shows us in a very depressing way the emptiness of the world, but it is a tremendous preparation for the next book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, which shows us Jesus Christ, the one that I spoke of this morning, that says to us, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It's a tremendous work of preparation for the reception of Jesus Christ as Savior. The old Puritans used to speak of doing a law work. They brought the horrors of sin and the judgment of God on sin to the attention of the people. And they pinned people down and they gave them no room to wriggle or to worm their way out from the teachings of Scripture regarding the sinfulness of man. And that law work was a preparatory work for the introduction of the glorious gospel of Christ to show men the beauty and the greatness and the power of the Savior. I don't know if you've ever read the sermon by Jonathan Edwards that has been entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Their feet shall slide in due time was the text. And when Jonathan Edwards preached that message, grown strong men held the pew with a vice-like grip. They threw their arms round the pillars in the church because they thought that the ground was going to open up before them and they were going to drop into hell. It's actually a very, very bleak sermon. Very bleak. Very, very harsh sermon. That sermon of Jonathan Edwards. But Edwards was seeking to show men the wickedness, the vileness of sin and the judgment of God on sin, that they might flee to the only one who could save them from their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this book, Solomon says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all flesh, and the living will lay it to his heart. After showing us how empty the world is, how the judgment of God lies upon us, he brings us face to face with death. And he says, rather than go to a place of merriment, go to a place of mourning, gaze upon the form of the deceased. Look as the remains are carried to their last resting place and be advised. Be advised. That's the end of all flesh. Stop and think. I can remember the first time I saw a dead body, my father's uncle, just a boy at the time. And what a startling sight it was. When I was a boy, a funeral always struck some fear into my heart. Just to see the solemnity of the funeral procession, to see that hearse and the coffin in the hearse and the flowers round the coffin and on the top of the hearse, to see the mourners walking behind, that struck fear into my heart. And Solomon says, it's better to go to the house of mourning. He says it here, than to the house of feasting. And then when he comes to the conclusion, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. After speaking of death and going to the house of mourning, he finally comes to his conclusion, the fear of God. Fear God. Look ahead to the day of judgment. Those empty things, what will you think of them? What will you think of them? in the day of judgment? How will you answer for them in the day of judgment? Fear God. Reverence Him. That means you listen to Him. That you hear His voice speaking to you. That you gaze into His word and think about it. That you see the only solution in the cross of Christ, in the work that He has done, in the blood that He has shed, that you accept His invitation, that you come to Him, that you call upon His name, that you repent of your sins. That's fearing God. And then having received Christ as Savior, you walk in His ways, you keep His commandments, you live a holy life. Because one day, and it won't be far away, we will all be called to account. We'll all stand before the judge of all the earth. You'll have nothing to fear if you're saved. Nothing to fear if you die walking with God. John Wesley, and I'm no Arminian, but I love John Wesley. John Wesley said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." And when he was dying himself, he said, "The best of all is God is with us." That's the best of all. God is with us. His great companion of a different theological outlook in regard to Calvinism and Arminianism, George Whitefield, at the end of his life said, "Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work." He's going to meet his maker at 55 years of age, and he was ready to go. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's not run after the empty things of the world. Vanity of vanities. The preacher says it, not the king. The preacher who's concerned with eternity. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Without God, that's the way it is. With Christ, you have peace, you have joy. With Christ you have forgiveness. With Christ you have cleansing. With Christ you have heaven to look forward to. If you're not saved, come to Him. If you're a child of God, live for Him. Live for Him and walk in all His ways.